This summer we are studying the book of Proverbs. We started the summer studying a Song of Solomon, and now we're in the book of Proverbs looking at the wisdom of God on life. Wisdom, we've said, is life skillfully lived. How can we live skillfully where the Lord puts us? And we are looking at the foundations of that today in Proverbs chapter 3. I would invite you to come, turn there with me, or just open up your bulletin, or just look at the screen. You have many choices. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father the son in whom He delights. Thus far the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of God stands forever. So let's give our attention to it. Growing up, I grew up in a very small town, which is a blessed place to grow up in a lot of ways, and in a very small church. I was one half of the youth group. Scott Killebrew was the other half. We alternated who could be president of the youth group, and there was a lot of fun things to that. And one of the things we did every Christmas was the church got together and we brought food for the entire month of November. We would bring food to the church, put them in the church basement, and then the first Sunday after Thanksgiving, we'd put all that food into four boxes and we'd go deliver Christmas baskets. We called them baskets, they were actually boxes. We'd go deliver these Christmas boxes to four different families, needy families in the community that we'd heard of. It was a fun way for a small church to minister to a small community, and it was a great blessing, and we really enjoyed it. It was fun. I got to deliver those boxes many times. It was a lot of fun until one Christmas when the first Saturday after Thanksgiving, a car pulled up in the driveway, and an elder from the church started unloading the box onto my porch. That was weird. On one hand, it was going to be really good to have the refrigerator full. I'm not lying to you. It was a lot of food. We needed it. It was great. That was a great Christmas. We ate well. But on the other hand, it was embarrassing. And it wasn't embarrassing to get it. It was embarrassing that the people who gave it to us were embarrassed for us. And I remember that feeling. I had it put into words for me reading something else this week, but it's exactly how I felt. I remember thinking, it's bad enough that I need your charity, but I do not deserve your pity. Have you ever needed charity? See, that's a hard question, isn't it? If I made you raise your hand, nobody would raise it. Have you ever just gotten abject charity? Anybody? Has anybody in here ever received complete charity? You want to know the odd thing about that question? I thought I was speaking to Christians. I thought I was speaking to people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, utterly unable to pay a debt that they owed the Lord. And I thought the Lord had paid it for you, a debt that you could have never paid. Let me ask the question again. Have you ever received charity? Are you utterly, completely, 100% dependent upon charity? If you're in Christ, you are, and the good news is that you have it. The good news is that you have it. And the problem for most of us is we're too proud to truly and completely receive the charity of God. We don't want it. We want to earn it back. We want to pay it back or pay it forward. We want to do something with it. We want to show that we weren't a waste. And it's frustrating because, you see, the Lord calls us to live a life that is 100% committed to Him. He calls us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to completely put ourselves upon. And this text says, lean not upon your understanding, trust fully. To trust fully, the literal translation of that text means to lay face down. To lay face down on the goodness and the trust and the reliability and the faithfulness of God. He is asking a lot of you. He is asking a lot of you. And to live that life, the first thing you have to do is you have to receive His love. You just have to receive it. You can't receive it as a loan. You can't receive it as okay, well, thanks for the help. And as soon as I don't need the help anymore, I'll get that back to you. You have to just take it. And because you've been loved first, you can love the Lord. And because you love the Lord, you can obey Him. As a matter of fact, it's a little bit tricky. God's like this. He's tricky. The first way you obey the Lord is to love Him. That's the first commandment. See the problem? You can't obey Him until you love Him. And you can't love Him until you receive His grace. All you can do is receive it. That's what this text is teaching us. I think this text teaches us, if you're trying to earn the Lord's love, then you'll never obey Him. Because you'll never trust Him. And you'll never love Him. What's the first thing this text tells us? He says, let the Lord, God's love be your compass. Well, the word God's not in the text. You might want to push me on that. That's okay, I'll push you back. What does it say in verse 3? It says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Now, some of you are going to say, well, that could be our love. God, Solomon could be saying, you should be so loving and so steadfast and so faithful that faithfulness never leaves you. Well, that kind of doesn't really make too much sense in the first place. But in the second place, who is Solomon? Are we assuming that Solomon doesn't know the gospel? Is Solomon so optimistic about humans that he thinks you could be faithful and steadfast and loving? Because I thought Solomon said, I've not found one good man among a thousand. I think he said that. And I think Solomon had read the Psalms that his daddy had written. And I think he had read the beautiful psalm after beautiful psalm where God, David is describing for us the steadfast chesed of God, the mercy, the loving kindness that is always pursuing, that is always faithful, that is always coming after us, that is never giving up, never failing, always and forever love. And it makes a lot more sense, and would fit into the rest of the Bible a whole lot better if Solomon were saying, let that love, make that love what you bind around your heart. As in Deuteronomy 6, you've been redeemed. Bind this on your heart. Keep it in front of your face. Never forget this. Engrave it in your heart. The steadfast, faithful love. The steadfast, faithful love of the Lord that endures forever. Bind it. Now, well, but if it's a never forsaking love, how can you say never let it forsake you? Well, sometimes you can miss a foundation. I don't know if you knew that or not. Foundation is solid. That's not the only way your house can collapse. You can also have a house collapse by just missing it. Yeah, I know. I had a very graphic illustration of that this morning. I had gotten up early on Sunday, start working on the sermon and kind of going over it, reviewing, and I got my coffee, and I got back into the bedroom. It was just a little bit before 6, and I put my coffee down on this nightstand that had 4 books. It's a nightstand about this big around. It's got 4 books and a lamp on it, and there's a spot about that big for my coffee cup, and my coffee cup was a little bigger than that, clearly. And, you know, I spent the next 30 minutes cleaning coffee up. I mean, it was a full, just, you know, just head-on collision and complete mess. My entire bedroom smells like coffee. William, enjoy that when you're babysitting this week. You know, that's sometimes you can just miss. It wasn't the table's fault. The table was completely, utterly strong enough to support a coffee cup. I just missed it. And sometimes when we're seeking to base our life, to lay the foundation of our life on the faithful, steadfast love of the Lord, sometimes we just miss it. We just miss it. There's two big ways we miss it. Satan tells us two lies. The first lie is he tells us you have to earn it. You have to earn it. I was listening to this TV radio program called This American Life, and it was about a girl who'd had a heart transplant. And she was dying in a hospital, and a boy her age in another part of California had a car wreck and had massive head trauma, but his body was okay. Body just wasn't smart enough without the brain to stop functioning. And so they were able to take this boy's heart out of him and put it in this girl and gave her a whole new life. And the boy's family wanted to meet her. And so, you know, she's thankful for the heart. She's thankful for her life. She goes in. She meets the boy's family. And the boy's mother takes her by the shoulders and said, "You have to live two lives now. All of our hopes and dreams that we have for our son, they're on you now." She was haunted by those words. She was haunted. Doubly haunted. Every time she made a bad grade, every time she wanted to take a weekend off, every time she wanted to relax. How could she do this? She's been given two lives. She was trying to earn it. And it couldn't be done. I met a guy. I was interviewing interns. I didn't know this about myself. Evidently, I have a reputation for being intense. I didn't know this. I really didn't. Oh, well, nobody really knows himself, I guess. And I was interviewing RUF interns, and what I found out last week we had a girl who's been an RUF intern. She came through the interview process. Bianca interviewed her. She was just dying to meet Bianca. "Is she here? Is she here? I want to see her again." You know, of course, everybody's like that with her. And I'm like that. I can't wait till I see her again. That's my wife. So anyway, everybody's, you know, she wanted to see Bianca, and she goes, she laughed. She goes, "You know, you kind of have a reputation in your interviews." I said, "Really?" She goes, "Yeah, you're the intense one." I was like, "Oh, great, thanks." So anyway, I was interviewing these guys, and I noticed they were kind of shaking a little bit. And one of them was one of the most fascinating people I've ever met. His name is Johnny. Johnny's dad was the custodian at Highland Park Elementary School. Highland Park Elementary School is such a wealthy school that they have a house on the campus. It's a public school, and probably, I would guess, one of the four richest zip codes in the country. I mean, it's the neighborhood where Jerry Jones lives and his crowd. And that public school, he's the owner of the Cowboys, if you don't know. So that school, there has a house for the custodian to live in it. I guess so he can always be on call. And Johnny grew up in that house. Okay, so he grew up looking out his window. A very poor person looking out his window at the Highland Park Banana Republic, kind of in that neighborhood, right? Didn't really fit in. But that's the school he went to. And he was so magnanimous. His personality is so amazingly winsome that he was always surrounded with friends, ended up being the class president and the prom king. And he was always surrounded by wealthy friends who gave him stuff. It started with his first set of rollerblades. It ended when a friend, well, it hasn't ended yet, but it went from there to a friend, you know, 15 years later, paying his way through college, totally just writing a check for it. And the interesting thing about Johnny was this: whenever he would talk about it, whenever he would talk about what he wanted to do with his life, he would just start bawling. And it was not tears of thanksgiving. It was tears of fear. He was afraid. "The Lord's given me so much." He's trying to earn it back. Don Miller in Blue Like Jazz talks about his pastor who's converted. He's trying to live it back, give it back. And he and he got to the point of such despair and trying to earn it back that he laid down in his bed to commit suicide. He still to this day doesn't know why he's not dead. But he said as he was waiting for death to come, he realized that his job, his calling in life was to receive God's grace. To just receive it. You see, he writes, the Lord is not a loan shark coming back on you to see how you're making a return on his investment. The Lord is a loving father. It's Father's Day. I'll pick on us. Dads, the Wall Street Journal says it costs $400,000 to raise this child. I don't raise my kids in the neighborhood that Wall Street Journal writers do, but we'll say they're right. Are you hoping to get paid back? You know, I tease my kids all the time about the car they're going to buy me when I retire, you know, with a license plate that says, thanks, Dad, a little Nissan 350Z or whatever we're driving then. Are you expecting to get paid back? If you're expecting to get paid back, you don't deserve the title father. How do your children pay you back? Your children pay you back by enjoying what you've given them. By receiving it. It's the smiles, it's the joy, it's the life of security. It's the life that you're able to give them. That's the payment. What does John Piper say about Christianity? He says, God is the most glorified in you when you're the most satisfied with Him. How do you pay the Lord back? By enjoying what He's given you. By taking pleasure in it. By receiving it. By being overwhelmed by the grace of it. I looked at Johnny and I said, Johnny, you're right, the Lord has given you a lot, but it's not those stupid rollerblades. He gave you His Son. You somehow think He's given you more than He's given a poor child in Mexico City who's in a church in a garbage dump? He's given you His Son. That's what He gave you. Everything else is just window dressing and placement. He's putting you where He wants you, but that's the gift. Receive it. Receive it. Enjoy it like a father. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Do not let Satan tell you you have to pay it back. Do not let Satan tell you that. And then what does he say? He says, bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. Satan's first lie is, you got to pay this back. Satan's second lie is, you're not worthy. You know when he's going to come to you and tell you that, right? When you're trying to forsake gluttony and you're on your 50th diet and he's going to come to you and say, why even bother? When you're trying to, you tried to start setting captives free last week after Bo's sermon, or whenever Bo preached, 2 weeks ago, after Bo's sermon, you tried to start, and after 14 days, you're 3 days into it, and Satan comes to you and says, you're worthless. Why even try? You're 3 weeks into the summer of your New Year's resolutions, right? Your new resolutions, the resolutions you started in June, and you're going to get up early, and you're going to work out, and you're going to read the Bible, and you haven't done any of them more than twice, and Satan comes to you and says, you idiot, you're worthless. Why are you even trying? You think about the sins of your past, the ugliness, the dirtiness, the foul things that you've done, the things that have been done to you, and Satan comes to you and he says, you're a tramp. Why even try? And you have to look at him, and in the most biblical sense of the word, when Satan whispers to you that you are unworthy, that you are broken beyond repair, that God doesn't want anything to do with you, you have to look in the mirror and you have to say to that voice, that is a damned lie. He gave His Son for me. He gave His Son for me. He loves me. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. I am different. There is nothing that I haven't done. Yes, in my sinful flesh, I cannot keep the law. But Jesus did it for me, and through His Holy Spirit, He is now doing it in me. I can do this. I'm new. I'm different. You look at Satan and you have to say to him, or you have to say to those voices, or say to yourself, or whoever's telling you that you're unworthy, you're unlovable. You have to look at them and you have to say, the worst thing you can possibly tell me is I'm a sinner. And all through the Bible tells me that Jesus died to save sinners. The worst thing you can do to me is tell me that Jesus died for me. And that's pretty good. You have to bind it to your heart. Bind it around your neck. Write it on your heart. Don't let anything take that away from you. Preach it to yourself over and over until it changes you. Until it frees you. Until you are living a life of joy and hope. And you'll look down and you'll go, wait a minute. I'm better. But I don't really care. Because Jesus is what matters. But that's kind of neat. And you just keep on going. You bind it around your neck and you write it on your heart. God's love is your compass. And once you get that locked into place, then you begin to live. You live, first of all, by trusting God and not your heart. He says in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It'll be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. After you've got His love and His giving, His faithfulness, His grace locked into your heart, then you trust in the Lord with all your heart. You lay down upon it because you know Him and you know you can trust Him. And He becomes your standard. Tim Keller is often asked about the hundreds of people who have been converted through his church. And he says, well, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands, say they've been converted through our church, and then they fall away. And many hundreds have been converted, but of those who fall away, he says it's like this. What happens to them is they come to me broken. Their jobs let them down. Their relationships have let them down. They're not where they thought they were going to be in life. I teach them the gospel, and it changes the way they feel until the next job comes. Until the next boyfriend comes. And I'll go, and then they go right back to their sexual immorality. They go right back to the greed. And I'll go to them and I'll ask them about it. And they'll say, well, Christianity worked for me then, but now this is working for me now. And what works for me is my standard. And what Solomon tells us 3,000 years ago is don't trust your own heart. Don't let anything other than God be your standard. Don't let Jesus just be what works for you now. Make Him your standard. And then you're able to do what? He says, be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It'll be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Satan's going to come to you and he's going to lie to you. He's going to lie to you with self-pity. And he's going to say to you in moments of temptation, you deserve this. Nobody really knows you. Nobody knows how much you work. Nobody notices how much you give. You know, nobody really notices you. You don't get the credit you deserve. You don't get the joy you deserve. And here it is. Here's sin just laying out there for you. And it's going to make you feel so much better. You deserve it. Treat yourself just this time. You deserve it. I have a friend who have one. Like Doc Holliday, I know my friends. We were just talking on the phone, and something in his voice just kind of, you know, he kind of gave me one of those. He's got a job where he's out on the road a lot. He kind of gave me one of those, you know, sentiments where you just get this feeling of he's kind of feeling sorry for himself a little bit. And like, you know, I'm the intense one, right? And so just as I was getting off the phone, I said, well, don't let yourself sink into self-pity. You'll do all kinds of sins when you're pitying yourself. I love you. Bye. I didn't think anything else about it. He sent me an email that night. He said, my plan when I got off the phone for you was to turn on the pornography channel. I knew what I was going to do because I deserved it, and it would make me feel better. self-pity lead you into all kinds of sin. Thank you. Don't let, again, what do you deserve? You deserve a whole lot more than that? Or do you deserve anything? If you believe, if you locked it into your heart, if you have set your foundation on the truth that God has given you His Son, if that becomes your point zero, God has given me His Son, then you are well into the category of getting what you don't deserve. You're infinitely into the category of getting more than you deserve. So whatever you get, it's icing. You've gotten more than you deserve. You've gotten way back, infinitely better. It's going to take you thousands upon thousands of years to enjoy, to even recognize how much you've gotten more than you deserve. Relax. Let's give self-pity a break today. You're in Christ. You've got it all. Now you can face temptation. Trust the Lord and not your heart. Trust the Lord and not your wealth. He says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all you produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't have a fully developed understanding of heaven yet, and they didn't have a fully developed understanding of what God was going to do. It was progressing, and that's another lecture for another day. But they tended to see all of God's blessings as being worldly now blessings. We're beyond that now. You know that, right? Some of the richest, the most faithful, the most godly people in the world are dirt poor. And they've got all the blessings you've got. They've got Jesus. And their vats are filled in heaven. They've got everything. And you've got everything. If you have the Son of God, you've got everything. So the question becomes, what keeps us from giving? What's he telling us to do? If we trust in the Lord, we'll honor the Lord with our wealth and with the first fruits of all our produce. We'll bring the first fruits in. We're going to give generously. We're going to give the first fruits, assuming that the fruit's going to keep coming. Why would you do that? I mean, that seems stupid. The first thing you want to do is you want to keep the first fruits, you know, the first harvest, and you get those grain bins filled back up. Anything left, we'll give that to the Lord. That's fine. He wants the first thing that comes in. Why would he want that? Because he wants you to know that your faith, your trust, your life is not based upon the next harvest. You've got something much more faithful than that. You have the steadfast, never giving up, always pursuing, always and forever love of God. Receive that. Let that change your heart so that you can give. I mean, loving this world makes you ugly. Let's just be vain for a second. Do you want to be ugly? Do you want to be that guy who's, you know, getting the dinner receipt and looking over every little thing, making sure you pay exactly what you ate, pay for exactly what you ate and not a penny more? Do you want to be that guy? Do you want to be that guy who's always worried about where every penny is going? Every time he pulls up to that gas station, he's kind of wondering what trips he can cut out. How can I live? How are we going to make it next month? Do you want to be that person? Is your faith in what the Lord is giving you? Do you trust Him? The only thing to protect you from being that person is not extravagant laziness or just, you know, blind, I hope everything works out. Here's my credit card. The only thing that will protect you from that is giving to the Lord and convincing your soul, I trust in Him. I trust Him. Trust God, not your understanding. Trust God, not what feels right for the moment. Trust God, not your wealth. And ultimately, trust the Lord, not your circumstances. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights. How do you respond when the barns aren't filled, Solomon? What do we do when we look in the vats and all we see is dregs? How do we respond when nothing is working? How do we respond when that thing we've been working for years is all of a sudden failed? He says, even then, don't despise the Lord's discipline. Why not? Because he disciplines those he loves. The Lord's judgment. It says it. I didn't make this up. Romans 1. The Lord's judgment is giving people the desires of their hearts. But those who he loves, he gives his son. And then you can say it with all honesty. You can say it with absolute firm foundation belief. Anything God's not giving me, he is not giving it to me because he knows me. And he knows it is not good for me. There are things he withholds that hurts because he knows it is not good for me. And you find something deeper. The Lord who loves me does not think this is best, and he's smarter than me, and I will trust him. When you lie face down upon his love, you can say that to yourself. And you can actually believe it. You can actually believe it. Michael Boyd used this illustration this morning, so I can use it again. For those of you who missed Sunday school, I want you all to enjoy his life lessons. You know, there was a very good chance Michael was going to be playing in the U.S. Open today. He was 36 holes away from qualifying on a course he knew well. All he had to do was play the way he usually plays. And four swings into his practice on the practice tee, he blew his back out. Isn't that a funny thing for God to do with his back? And I lovingly put my arm around Michael and said, "What part of God doesn't want you to be famous do you not understand?" Michael blew his back out on the practice range because the Lord loves him. And God knows him. And God knows me. God knows I don't need a famous friend. It would be bad for me. God knows all of those who had lived their life vicariously through Michael and sharing that glory. And God wants them to have a greater glory. God wants Michael to have a greater glory than what the golf course could offer. When you understand God's love for you, you can take his discipline as a sign of that love. He loves me. That's why he's withheld this from me. Because he knows me. Get your fingernails into God's love. Engrave it into your heart. Bind it around your neck. Let it be the foundation for how you interpret all of life. And he will make your path straight. Please pray with me.